As I was preparing the sermon, I was thinking particularly of those young people here this morning who will be going to snow camp on this coming Friday afternoon. You're of an age that has something to do with the analogy or metaphor that Paul uses here in this text. And so you who are teens, whether you're going to snow camp or not, listen carefully to this. This is such an important message for you. And I would ask you a question. What are your goals? And you think about that, and I know that Greg Gordon will challenge you with some wonderful things from the Word of God on Saturday. But what are your goals? You want to be a teacher? You want to be a doctor? You want to be an IT specialist? You want to be an artist? I don't know what those particular vocational goals might be, but that's not what I'm talking about. I wanted to be an architect, and I was for a while. And then look at me, I'm in the ministry. These are temporary things, and there will be no ministry in heaven. All these vocational aspirations, as important as they are in their place, are not the main thing. What I'm really asking is, what kind of a human being do you want to be? What kind of a human being do you want to be? And that's the question, of course, that the text really asks us. And as teenagers now, one of the things that is the main concern of your parents, of your elders, of the leaders of the youth group, are that you become responsible, mature Christian adults. And you can't wait, many of you, and I think it's an important thing. I remember as a teenager, even as not as a Christian, although I'd heard the gospel and thought about it a lot, but I was not a committed Christian, but I still had that natural instinct, I want to leave home. I want to start working, paying my own bills. Well, that wasn't the first thing on my agenda, but that's necessary and a great blessing to parents, let me tell you. But you want to leave home. It's an important thing. But so adolescence is a necessary but temporary time in life. And of course, now, I don't know how many of you have seen this. It's a hilarious movie called Failure to Launch. It's what's happening to millions of young people your age, teenagers, failing to launch, getting into their 20s and 30s, and still not on their own, depending on mom and dad. Now, it doesn't mean that it's wrong to live at home when you're an adult, if that becomes a necessity or if that's part of the practical reality of your life. But what's happening with most of those who fail to launch is that they're not mature adults. They're still living in their 30s and sometimes 40s. And even I know people my age, baby boomers, who really never left adolescence. It's one of the tragedies of American culture. And so Paul is, in a way, struggling with the same thing, only relative to the history of redemption. Remember, the question here is, what about the law? That's what he said back in verse 19. Well, why then do we need the law if the inheritance comes by promise to Abraham? What good was the law? And the answer is, it's just like adolescence. It's a necessary stage in the development of the true religion. It was necessary. And so we come then to our first of three fundamental points here this morning, that before faith, the law came as a guardian. And we'll unpack that in a moment. But the first thing is, we need to really review some categories about the law. What is the law? Is it you've got to drive 35 miles an hour through a neighborhood? It's actually 25, I think, in Goffstown or here in our neighborhood. 25 miles an hour, that's the law. Well, yeah, that's a law, but it's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking here about the law of Moses. And there are three types of law in the law of Moses, which is given to us, of course, in the Pentateuch, Exodus through Deuteronomy. Three types of law. I always go over this in public profession class. It's something that we all need to be aware of. Our confession speaks of this. So the first is the moral law, and that's summarized. I was just reading this for devotions this morning in the Ten Commandments. It's summarized. It's not all that's there, but it's a beautiful summary of the whole of the law of God, the moral law, which is still in place. Then there were the civil law, which had to do with the ordering of a nation, of a society. It had parapets were supposed to be built on rooftops so people wouldn't fall off, similar to modern building codes, that sort of thing. The civil law was there to help the people of God to be a separate people who lived morally and ethically in relationship one to another as a nation. And then finally is the ceremonial law, which was meant to teach us about Jesus Christ. It was meant to teach the Jews in the Old Testament through the rituals of the temple, through the sacrifices, through all that had to do with the priesthood of the Levites and of the high priesthood of Aaron. And all of that ceremonial law and all of that civil law is done away with in Christ. So Paul, of course, is wrestling with getting them to understand this. And this is difficult because we now know that there were those from Jerusalem who were coming into the Galatian churches, newly planted churches. They were young believers, and they were telling them they had to do something more, ceremonial law. They wanted to impose certain things, the whole Mosaic organization on the Galatian Christians. But only the moral law continues in force. And you can take all the Ten Commandments and you can come into the New Testament and you can see where these, each of the ten, are taught in an even profounder and deeper way to the new covenant people of God. Now, take the moral law. There are three uses of the moral law. So we've got these three categories in Old Testament Israel of the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial laws. But now we're focusing on the moral law. There are three different uses, and this, of course, applies to us as believers. What are the three uses of the law, of the moral law? The first is the civil use. Now, in cultures where there's no Christianity, the law is still written on the unbeliever's heart, even though it's corrupted and perverted. It's still there, and that's the law that still influences their laws. You go into the most pagan culture, and they will have laws. They know by being made in God's image that they have to order society in such a way that they don't kill each other off, basically protecting life and property. Corrupted, yes, but it's still there. Where there's been a moral influence of Christianity, largely in the West, though we're divesting ourselves of that now, we see a more potent influence of the law, a healthy influence of the Ten Commandments in the civil order. But then the second use of the law is what we would call the convicting use. And that convicting use is meant to show us that we fall desperately, grossly short, as we were saying in our assurance this morning, in our confession of sin. We fall grossly short of the standard of God for what a human being ought to look like and live like. The convicting use. And it's meant, of course, to drive us to Christ, to drive us to see that God has fulfilled righteousness in his life, in his death, and in the victory of the resurrection. So we have that convicting use. And then finally, there is the guiding use. This is called the third use of the law, and it's one of the great things about the Reformation, and it really goes back even before that, that the moral law no longer condemns us. It convicts us to continue to trust Christ, but it no longer condemns us as it once did, but it's a guide. How do you want me to live, Lord? Here it is, the Ten Commandments. The moral law of God, which is expounded in great detail throughout the Bible, but particularly in the New Covenant for us. You have to keep those in mind when you hear Paul speaking about the law. Now, ordinarily, when Paul uses law, it should really have a capital L. And that means it's the law of Moses in particular that he is speaking of. And so now he brings in this really startling statement. He says, now before faith came, did the people of the Old Testament not have faith? Well, no, that's not what he's saying. What's he saying? He's saying, really, before Christ came, that is the object of our faith, and it was the object of anyone in the Old Testament who was saved, the Lord Jesus Christ. Before Abraham came, I was. And Abraham was one who put his faith. He saw my day, said Jesus to the Pharisees. He saw my day coming. So Abraham when he believed God, it was counted unto him for righteousness, was trusting in Jesus Christ yet to come. So there was faith in the Old Testament, but what he's saying here in this dramatic way is that really faith would have no object unless it were for the coming of Jesus Christ. And so now, before he came, we were held captive under the law. We're held captive under the law, and he even uses this very strong language of imprisoned. We're locked up in temporary custody, as it were. Now, there are several ways of thinking about being imprisoned by the law. If all we have is the law, if all we have is the moral law in particular, all we have is condemnation. And in fact, if all we have is a picture of Christ in the ceremonial law and in the civil law, but Christ never comes, we're in prison and we're stuck there. But there's another reason why some people are put in prison. It's to protect them. You know, if someone has turned state's witness, let's say it's a member of the mafia, and they've decided they're going to go state's witness, they'll get a lighter sentence, and they're going to go state's witness against their boss, Mr. whatever his name is. And so they may put him in prison or give him some special coverage and protection, bring him off to a distant place that nobody knows about, and he'll be under quarantine for his own good, to protect him. Well, that's what Paul is talking about here. And so this is the work of the law as a guardian. And I was very happy with the word, and they could have chosen others, that the ESV uses here to refer to what the law was, which is guardian, because there are several other possibilities. And I owe some of this insight to my friend T. David Gordon, who is an excellent New Testament scholar and has also done his doctoral work and has written a recent book on the book of Galatians and the use of the law in it. But there are several different ways of looking at this, at least three. There is the idea, and we know this from history, that the guardian was a slave or a hired person who was there to discipline or oversee the raising of the children. Kind of like a nanny. Not quite, but kind of like that. And he had to be strict with them. He had to make sure that they followed ethical standards of the family. He might also teach them, but most often he made sure that they were there in class when their tutor came. So there was both discipline and then there was the tutoring function. Actually, King James opts for that one as an educator. It takes this word and it translates it schoolmaster. But then there was the bodyguard. We think we're the only people that live in a world that's dangerous where your children might be abducted. I remember we used to be concerned about that when we lived in New Rochelle. It was kind of liberating to move back to New Hampshire. But it can happen anywhere because of sin. And so they were protected. The children were protected by the guardian. And, of course, he also protected them not only from something like abduction, but from the evil influences of the culture around them. And that was even there in ancient Israel. And so, in Roman culture generally, which is where the metaphor comes from, not just from the Jews. And so, we can see then where each of these aspects of this guardian would apply to the law. But I think only one of them is really being emphasized by Paul here. And so, surely, as a disciplinarian, the guardian, the law, shows us that we're sinners in need of Christ. The teacher or educator would teach us about Christ. If we go through, if I were to preach through Leviticus, which I've never done, but I would be continually reminding us of how the ceremonial law of the Levites and all that they did with their sacrifices and washings and everything else pointed to Christ, especially, of course, the Day of Atonement, which we saw from the book of Hebrews. So there is a pedagogical function there. But finally is this guarding function. Why on earth couldn't they eat clams and lobsters? I've always pitied the Jews in the Old Testament for that failure. Why? Why all these laws that seem to us almost petty and arbitrary? And here's the answer. is because the Lord wanted to distinguish the Jews, to show them that his people would be different in every way from the nations. And that's why when Peter was confronted with this sheet with all these unclean animals, maybe lobsters and clams that were there, certainly there was pork. And what did they do? What did he do when he saw the sheet? Oh, get this away, this unclean stuff. That was an instinct that the Old Testament law had built into him. It was a good instinct, except now the Lord says, the times, they are changing. Don't you dare anymore call unclean what I have called clean. And what would that be? It would be the Gentiles. It would be those filthy dogs that we were so separated from in the Old Testament to show us that we are to be a unique people. Now they turned it into a legalism. But now the Lord is coming, and Paul is saying this in a different way here. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed, which it was in Jesus. And so then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. So the law was meant to protect Israel. And notice what else it was protecting. It was protecting the seed of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was protecting the lineage of Mary and Joseph. It was protecting that lineage so that then through the womb of the Virgin Mary, that royal lineage, which was really hidden from those in power at the time, but that royal lineage would be passed on to the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before faith came, before Jesus Christ came, before the eternal Son was incarnate into human history came, this is what Paul is speaking of. And so, now, you see, this guardian idea, this guardian function of the law is no longer necessary because now the object of all of that law has come, the fulfillment of it, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the plan of God, as he already told Abraham, who was, by the way, a Gentile pagan before he became a child of God and the father of Judaism, that he, as well as now, all Gentiles who are elect from before the foundation of the world come into the kingdom, and there is no distinction. We'll get to that in a moment. But now, here's adolescence. What he's saying is, this adolescent period of the Old Testament is over. Does anyone here who is, let's say, 16 or 17 or 18 want to just stay at home forever? I don't think so. It's not healthy, but there are those, as we've said, failure to launch. And in a sense, we can say that the Pharisees were experiencing a redemptive historical failure to launch. They didn't want to let go of the staging of this adolescent period of the history of redemption. They wanted to hold on to it, to cling to it, and to make sure that everyone obeyed them. So it was Jesus, yes, he's the Messiah, plus obedience to the law of Moses, including especially circumcision, a very outward sign. And so it is. Now that Paul says, now though, we are free of the guardian. We are free of the guardian, and we are free in order that we can become the sons of God. Wow! That is a remarkable reality. And Paul is pressing his point, like the writer of Hebrews, because he doesn't want them to go back to Judaism. He doesn't want them to be corrupted and to give up the wonderful liberty of the gospel. And that's point two. But now all are sons of God through faith. Verses 26 to 28. Adopted as children of God. He's now giving, you see, the reason for this new freedom. It's just not arbitrary. God didn't just decide, well, we're going to do away with the law of Moses. No, he did away with it because it was meant to point to Jesus Christ, who's now come. And the law is now not relevant anymore in terms of redemption because it's the one that it promised has come. He is here, and we are his sons. Now, ladies, girls, You may be thinking, now shouldn't we say children of God? And of course, John, there are so many places that adoption is spoken of here, but let's say John 1:12. To all who did receive him, that is Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It's a different Greek word there, technos. Now this one actually says sons, huios. It's sons, plural. Masculine, plural. Why is this here and not children? In fact, there's one translation, it's one that I would never recommend, which actually puts a delete line through sons and puts children in its place. So it actually has in the text printed the delete line through sons. That's a horrible way to translate the Bible. But it's especially dangerous here, and I'll tell you why. He's going to make this point in 28 that there's no male or female. But in the ancient world, and people would have understood this as they read this letter in Galatia. In the ancient world, only sons inherited. Daughters did not. Unfair? Yes. But that's the way it was. And of course, there's a certain order, a creation order there that's not unfair. It's a healthy one that was even there in some way in Roman culture. But the point is that it's the sons who inherit the kingdom. The sons. Okay, so he knows that's the right of primogeniture. And so Paul is using this language, and this is why he goes on in verse 28 to say that in Christ there's no male or female. So guess what? Male and female in this congregation, girls and boys, men and women, we are all sons in this respect, that we've been adopted into the family of God, and we all together inherit the kingdom. You can't underestimate how radical this is in the Greco-Roman world into which Paul preached, where women, and even with, we're going to see this in a moment, Jews had a low view of women. It wasn't a biblical view, but it was a low view. And this, of course, is something that Paul is saying has no place in the final true kingdom of God, in the new humanity. It has no place whatsoever. And we'll look at this in a moment. But sons of God. Now, remember the old liberals saw that we're all children of God. Fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man. A wonderful notion, but utterly unbiblical and totally untrue and actually very dangerous. So the sons here, notice, we only become sons of God by what? By faith. Now that faith has come, we do away with the Old Testament law because faith has now connected us with righteousness which we could never attain for ourselves. And it's only through that righteousness that we could become the sons of God. And so listen now to what this new relationship is described as in Larger Catechism 74. You know the shorter catechism. It's a wonderful brief statement. Here's the longer statement. Listen to this wonderful statement. And by the way, in several months, I'm going to be having in Ordained Servant an article that I think everyone would enjoy on adoption, written by a professor who has written his thesis, his doctoral thesis on adoption, and I'm going to call it Adoption, the Forgotten Doctrine. One of the big doctrines, by the way, in John Calvin's writings. But more importantly, and this is why Calvin got it right, it's a huge doctrine for the Apostle Paul and should be for us. Adoption is an act of the free grace of God. The only other thing that he says is an act, or that they say is an act, or that we believe is an act, is justification. So justification now and adoption go hand in hand. They represent the new status. Our sin has been dealt with absolutely in order that we could become the sons of God and enter into this wonderful legal but also marvelously personal relationship. God is our Father. The one who cares deeply for his children, cares deeply enough to have sent his own son into the world to die for our sins. So adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for his only son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of his children, have his name put upon them, the spirit of his son given to them, are under his fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. There's 10 sermons there in that one statement. But what a wonderful statement that that's what we now are. We have a whole new identity. I think back to my generation of baby boomers, and it was like, who am I? Everyone was asking that question. I was, too. I didn't know who I was. I knew what my name was. It said it on my license and my Social Security card. But what was the meaning of my life? Where was I going? What's the reason for being alive? And these are questions now that we don't have to ask if we're in Christ, because we now have the meaning of life given to us. We have the reason for life given to us. We have the name of God put upon us. We are part of His family, and nothing can change that. It's a status. Once you're adopted, you can never be out of the family. Sometimes you may act like it, and that's when the Father will come and He'll discipline you. But we're never out of the family. We're always there as part of that wonderful reality, the family of God. And so now then, he goes on to say in verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized, see, now he's giving us the basis for this reason. So as many of you as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What does this mean? Baptized into Christ. Well, we could say it like this, and I was thinking about the Lord's Supper as well. Baptism, we're going to actually have a baptism next Lord's Day with little Meredith Mayer. It'll be a baptism. And so what does that mean? It is a rite of being initiated into the adopted community. It symbolizes union with Christ. Now, we have to be careful, though, because it doesn't save us. But it depicts salvation, and it actually assures those who exercise faith that we are in Christ saved. It represents our being united with Christ. And we probably hear that a lot. Every time Paul says in Christ in his letters, he's talking about union with Christ. But it means that his death and his resurrection are ours. Get that? His righteousness is your righteousness. That's the way God sees you. He knows you're a sinner, but he's covered you with the blood of the Lamb in robes of salvation and righteousness. And that, of course, is where the danger of what Roman Catholic theology teaches is something we need to be aware of. They believe in the ex opere operatum view of the sacraments. What that means from the Latin, and I give you the Latin because you'll read it in a lot of literature, is it basically is saying, done in the doing. So as minute I baptize Meredith, she's saved. Now, of course, in the Roman Church, she can also lose her salvation. But that's what ex opere operatum means. And we are not saying that. So listen to what our confession says about the efficacy of baptism. In other words, what does baptism actually do? It's not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. Now notice it says not tied. It doesn't mean that the Lord cannot regenerate an infant. He did to John the Baptist in the womb of his mother Elizabeth. Remember, he jumped, leapt for joy when someone else came into the house with Jesus in her womb. And so God can do anything in terms of the operations of his Spirit. But the church doesn't recognize it until whenever that regeneration may take place, until children own the faith for themselves, when they repent and trust in the Lord Jesus. So it's not so tied to the moment of time wherein it is administered. Yet notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto according to the counsel of God's own will in his appointed time. It's a beautifully crafted statement that does away with the idea that it automatically saves anyone and connects it with faith, but it also shows that God can change a human heart. How about infants that die in infancy? Can change a human heart at his will. All of the elect will be saved, and they'll only be saved because they're covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But ordinarily, of course, what we see is that young people grow up. They've been baptized into the covenant of grace, but they need to own it for themselves. They need to own it for themselves. And so we saw that with Kylie last Lord's Day. that she owned it for herself, along with her older sister. And so this is a wonderful thing that we see in the church. She then exercised faith, but it's only through faith that anyone is saved ordinarily, apart from that very mysterious question of those who die in infancy. But here we see Paul saying that baptism is a very important outward sign and seal of an inner spiritual reality. It symbolizes that wonderful cleansing and regeneration, that change of heart that brings us into the family of God as his children. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Have you put on Jesus Christ? Well, he's saying that if you have exercised faith in the Lord Jesus and are justified, then you've also been adopted, and thereby you have put on Jesus Christ. Now, we cannot really identify very easily with this in America, because we think of clothing as something that's, it's irrelevant. It's probably best if it's just comfortable and informal. And apart from a few special occasions like weddings, we really don't think about clothing as being very important. Now, the Jews, however, did not think that way at all. Clothing was extremely important to them, and they believed that it reflected inner attitudes and inner commitments. So to the Jew, clothes represented the man. And so Paul has that in mind when he's using this language of clothing. And, you know, he does this throughout his epistles. He says, put off the old man, put on the new man in Christ. What is he saying? He's not saying be a put on. He's saying that you need to live. What's clothing? Clothing is what we need for active life, for doing things in the world, whether it's worship or shoveling snow or going to work. It's what we wear, and it represents, therefore, our active life. And Paul is saying then, now you have already put on Christ. You have a life, a whole new life. You're a new humanity. You're different people. Put on Jesus Christ. But he's saying now, positionally, because you're adopted and justified, you've already put him on. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be baptized. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I will greatly rejoice, says Isaiah, in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Of course, that's speaking of the Messiah, of the Lord Jesus, who has the robe of righteousness and has now covered us with that very same righteousness that makes us acceptable with God. Now, finally, baptism. Not only does baptism symbolize our union with Christ, but it symbolizes our unity as the people of God. Now, this is a really important point of application, that Paul is saying there is something now about being sons of God. There are implications for life in this world, which has all kinds of discriminatory practices, which leave all kinds of people out as being of lesser importance. And that's no longer going to be true in the church. And so in verse 28, I'd say one of the most misunderstood verses in modern evangelicalism, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Jews used to brag and thank God that they were not Gentiles, slaves, or women. They didn't get that from the Old Testament. They got it from their sinful hearts. And Paul, of course, is fighting against this first, which has to do with race, Gentile and Jew. Jews are particularly sensitive to racial discrimination, as we witnessed in the Third Reich, and they should be sensitive to that. Now, back in Paul's day, it was kind of reversed. They looked down upon Gentiles, and Paul had to convince them that no one should be looking down on anyone. That in Christ there is no black or white or red or yellow. There should be no racism whatsoever. James will address this in terms of rank, which is the other thing. So, slave or free. If you're a slave, you're at the bottom of the totem pole. And if you're free, like Paul was, as a citizen, a Roman citizen, then you have lots of privileges according to the law. And so, he's saying that in Christ, your rank, your class discrimination has no place to the rich, to the poor, to the educated or the uneducated. Paul says in Romans, I've come to speak the gospel to everyone, all of those. And then, of course, male or female. This, of course, has been taken as if, well, women should be ordained to church office and that there are no distinctions any longer. And that's not what Paul is saying, or else he's contradicting himself, as we see in the pastoral epistles. He's very clear about women bearing authority in the church. What he's saying here is that's a temporary arrangement, by the way, that women in Christ, and this again was radically opposed to what was going on both in Judaism and in Roman culture, women in Christ are absolutely equal to men. They're sons of God. They're adopted into the family of God. Paul revolutionized these different antitheses when he said this in Galatians. And while we shouldn't fall into the error of thinking that that means that women should be ordained into church office, women, you should be thankful that you don't have to bear that responsibility. You have enough responsibilities unique to you as women. But the fact is that there is absolute unity and equality in Christ. And I think we see this in our congregation. I've never heard anyone hankering after being ordained to minister, elder, or deacon. And there's never been a woman that's been silenced in our congregation from speaking and giving ideas and suggestions and thoughts ever, and nor should there ever be. But we, of course, need to ask difficult questions as we think about what it means then that we are sons of God in all of those three fundamental categories. Before we apply that, just very briefly, in verse 28, then, he comes up with his conclusion. And if you're Christ's, he's already said we are, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. He ends where he began this section, because the Jews, everything was about being a descendant of Abraham and circumcised like Abraham. And now he's saying, no, you're a child of Abraham with Abraham if you have faith in the seed of Abraham, which is Jesus the Christ, and you are heirs according to the promises. Everything that has been given, and notice it said the coming glory in the larger catechism, we've inherited everything together, male and female, slave and a free man, and Jew and Gentile, we all have this wonderful inheritance. So the question is then, the first question of application is, are you free of the guardian? Do you remember that you have a new identity? You're no longer condemned by the law, that you're called not to forsake the law, but now freed up the law of liberty to obey the Lord, to long after becoming more like his son. That's why I said at the beginning, young people, what is it that you have as your goal? And this should be your goal, to be a mature son of God, to be a mature believer, an adult believer who follows the living and the true God and is no longer trying to be accepted by works or rejecting Christian faith because that's what you think a Christian is. No, it's all by grace, and you know who you are if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, appreciate the cost of this free gift. Paul says you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And what a price. Wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. And finally, what are you doing about maintaining this wonderful unity? Men, do you have a little bit of male chauvinism in your heart that makes you feel superior to women or to your wife in particular? Is that an attitude that still resides there? And women, do you think you should be ordained? You've never said that to me, so I'm going to kind of skip over that. You know better because of what Paul teaches. But do you understand that you are equal in Christ to men? That male and female are one in the Lord Jesus Christ, both called by Paul sons of God. And then when it comes to racism, we've actually had emails come to our Q&A suggesting that because there are no black faces in some pictures of our General Assemblies that we're racists. Our answer would be, no, we've just taken in God's people, wherever they have come from. We don't actually look at that, and yet it's something we ought to long to see, a tremendous diversity racially. We, in New Rochelle, in our congregation back in the day, we had a tremendous racial diversity in which those who were born Anglo-Saxons here in America were in a distinct minority, and it was wonderful. There were struggles because of cultural differences, but it was a wonderful reality that we see in the church in Antioch. And so we need to always ask ourselves, do we welcome everyone that comes into the church? Class is another thing then. That's the final category, rank in society. Do we look down upon the extremely wealthy and the extremely poor? Because we're all middle class. Well, that shouldn't be an attitude that we have. We should be ministering to everyone, because we have this amazing unity in the Lord Jesus Christ, this amazing equality. And here's the only attitude that will foster this unity and equality is this. And I close with this. With all humility, Paul says, and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's be eager to do that together.